Romans chapter 8, verse 35. You get a rare sermon today. It's topical. I want to read Romans 8, 35 through 39. And then we'll go from there. Romans 8, 35. Who will separate us from the love of God or the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all things, all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is the reading of God's holy word. Well, if you've ever noticed that the life of a Christian is very much like the working of a clock. If you open the back of a clock, you're going to notice that there are many wheels. If you go to the back of the clock, you're going to see clockwise working wheels, and you're going to see counterclockwise working wheels. And at first glance, you might think that the person who put this together is kind of confused, or maybe he's foolish, because how in the world can anything be right when some are going one way and some are going the other way? But as you take notice of the front of the clock, you notice that the second hand and the long hand and the short hand are all moving in the right direction. They're all moving at the right speed so that you and I can tell time. We can tell from that the designer of the clock has a specific purpose for every one of the clockwise moving wheels and the counterclockwise moving wheels. And the same is true in the life of God's people. Some of the wheels moving are clockwise. This is when God's providences are sweet. This is when God's providences are positive and everything is moving. The wind is, if you will, at your back. And then there's other wheels in our lives where it seems everything is counterclockwise. And this is when God in His providence brings bitter things into our lives, negative things, and everything seems to be moving against God or against the child of God. And so we ask the question, what are we to do for hope when things are negative? What are we to do? Where do we look when things appear to be going counterclockwise? And the answer is we have to look to the designer of our lives. For it is God who sends both counterclockwise and clockwise movements in our lives. And He uses both of them for our good and for His glory. God is the designer of our lives. He's not confused. He's not foolish. And every clockwise movement and every counterclockwise movement moves us in the right direction. If you're God's child, He's moving you to heaven. He's moving you towards holiness and toward heaven. He's moving you there at the right speed. In fact, our text here right before we get to verse 35, everybody knows Romans 8, 28. He says, the apostle says there, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. All things. It means all things. The clockwise and the counterclockwise. The good things and the bad things. The positive things and the negative things. God is at work in all these things. Even when the wind is blowing in our faces, and even when there's a dark cloud in the sky in our lives, there's a smiling God behind that dark cloud. The Bible here tells us nothing can separate us from the love of God. And every time I see the word nothing, I always say to myself, that means not one thing. Nothing, not one thing, not famine or trouble or peril or nakedness or danger or sword, not one thing can separate us from the love of God. And so using this as our introduction, let's look at how God uses afflictions for our good. And the first thing that I bring to your attention is God uses affliction for our good by testing our submission. And, you know, this probably should be a whole sermon, but it's been the week that it's been. You don't go see your mom on Monday and go to Presbytery on Friday and do the normal routine, I don't think, sometimes. So I'm going to duck back into Jonah for a minute and duck back into the sermon we looked at last week for a minute and bring this point to you. As we studied the book of Jonah, we saw that Jonah, and I'm saying this on purpose, child of God, prophet of God, commissioned by God to go to Nineveh and preach, and Jonah, child of God, prophet of God, he does not submit to God. And God comes after him with his hand of discipline. He's on his way to Tarshish, and so God, Tarshish, and God is on the way to bringing him into the belly of a great fish. And while he's in the belly of the great fish, you understand that's exactly where God wanted Jonah to be. We may not like that, but that's exactly the way it is. It was an amazing consequence for his sin. And what does this child of God, prophet of God, do when he is in this consequence? It's his own doing. What does he do? Does he cry against God? Does he raise his fist against God? Does he say, "Forget you, God"? Does he turn away from God? Well, what does he do? Well, let me tell you what he does, child of God, prophet of God. He, in his affliction, he does what? Everybody ought to be able to say what he does. We went through Jonah 2 not too long ago. What does he do? He cries out to God. That's what the child of God does. This is his affliction. It is his own consequence of his own sin. But what does he do? He shows us what we ought to do in any affliction. This is his insubordination. What does he do? He cries out to God. He says in chapter 2, he says, "You cast me into the deep. You're the one who expelled me from your sight. You're the one who's barred me into this underwater prison." What's he doing? He sees that God's behind it all. He justifies God in it all. "You're the one doing this. I am approving that you are doing this, even though I do not like it." And then he cleaves to God. So what does the child of God do when he's in a mess and it's his own making? Well, he didn't submit at first, but he does in the end. "I make vows to you, Lord, and I'm ready to obey you. Just upchuck me onto the shore of obedience and I'll be ready to do what you say." He cries out to God. In our last sermon, we looked at Jesus and we saw that Jesus is the willing and submissive servant of the Lord God. And unlike Jonah, the greater than Jonah, Jesus Christ, what did he do last week? We saw that he was commissioned and he willingly came and submitted to all the will of God. And for that, did he have a life that was perfect and clean and had no problems? No. What happened to him? Well, it caused him to be slammed into a cross. Not into the belly of a fish, but his misery on the cross was very similar to what you read in Jonah chapter 2. And so here he is on a cross. It landed him on a cruel cross, the greatest affliction that any human being has ever undergone, not for his sin, but for ours. We looked at last week that the Son of God is divine. He's equal with God. He became a man. He became a bond servant to do the will of God. And when he was in his great fish of affliction, he, like Jonah, models for us what we are to do under any affliction. What did Jesus do when he was in this great affliction? He sees that God is behind it. What's God doing in that work on the cross? He's saving sinners. He sees God is behind it. He knows that God is to be justified for what he's doing. Sin must be punished. The wages of sin is death. He not only sees God is behind it and knows God is justified in what he does, but he approves of it. If you go and read Psalm 22, I believe Jesus quoted Psalm 22 from the cross. And this is what Jesus says. He says, "You are holy." He's on the cross, and he says, "You're holy. You're right to do this. I approve. What is it, the thing that all these guys say on during election cycles? I approve of this message." Jesus is saying, "I approve of this. I may not like how it feels, but I approve of this." "You," he says in Psalm 22, "you are the one who lays me in the dust." And then to top it all off, he cries out to God and cleaves to God. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And so here's God seeing his Son become sin. And what does God do when his Son becomes sin for us? He turns his back. He turns away. He can't look upon it. It's just like Jonah in the belly of the fish. He says, you're the one who banished me from your sight. You've banished me from your sight. But what does Jesus do when God banishes him from his sight? He says, my God, my God. He cleaves to God. He never stops. He never forsakes the God who forsook him. And this is what we are to do when we're in the belly of our own fish. If it's a fish of our own making like Jonah, if it's just, listen, in the world, have you noticed that you don't have to do anything but live in it and you'll have afflictions? You know, I'm hurting a little bit more than I used to. You can go do the will of God and be slammed into your own cross. And so we see what we're to do, that we are, when we are going through affliction, we must see God's hand in it. We must see that God is right in sending it, that He's justified. We must approve of it. We must be able to say, like Jesus, you are holy in the midst of this. You are the one who lays me in the dust. You are the one who gives. You are the one who takes away. Blessed, Job said, be the name of the Lord. You and I, we must be able to say with Eli, behold, here I am. Let God do to me what seems good to Him. And I find myself saying that a lot. Thy will be done. But as I say that, and as you say that, you know what you need to be doing? You need to be at Jesus' feet, holding on as tight as you can. You need to be crying, and you need to be there holding on as tight as you can and never leave Him. This is what Jesus shows us to do. This is what the prophet Jonah shows us to do. And you know, one of the things that's interesting is we cleave to God. Will God not visit us again? You see, here's Jonah. He's crying out. But God visited him again, and He raised him up out of that fish in resurrection. And God visited Jesus, His Son, again. He raised Him up out of death. He walked around, He met His brothers and told them of His resurrection, and God super exalted Him to His right hand. And will God not visit you again when you and I cry out to Him in our affliction? Afflictions test our submission to God. Second, God uses afflictions in our lives to humble us. To humble us. To vacuum out pride in our lives. Afflictions reminds us of who we are and what we are in ourselves, and we don't necessarily like to see it sometimes. We are sinners. And so afflictions and north winds blow into our lives as gifts from God to humble us. And God uses these things for our advantage. It just doesn't feel like it. It hurts to have our pride sucked out. Think about a vacuum cleaner and what it does. Think about all that junk. Have you ever cleaned out one of those things after about when it's too long? Oh man, don't get it too close to you. You might suck in some of it and not be able to breathe for a week. And there's all this stuff He's working to suck the sin out, the pride out of our hearts. And this is the pattern in the Bible in which we find God humbling people Himself. You see, one of the things we studied last week is that you and I, we're to humble ourselves and God will exalt us. That's a principle. But God's committed to humble us and exalt us too. You and I are to be doing our work, but God's also doing His work. So we're looking at it from the other side. And so I want you to think about Joseph. Joseph, I think he's one of my favorite people in the world. I want you to think about Joseph. I think he's one of my favorite people because I know he just went through all kinds of misery for so many years. And he did it the right way. He's the favorite son of his father, Jacob. Jacob makes him a coat of many colors. He wears the coat. He walks around. His brothers hate him for it. His brothers can't stand him because he's the favorite of his father. Then Joseph does something even worse. What does he do? Well, he goes over and he has some dreams. And he shares with his father and his brothers that he's got dreams. And his dreams, he says, you know what? You fellas are going to be bowing down to me one day. And they hate him more. He goes out to check on the brothers who are out there tending to the sheep. When they see him coming, they take him. They throw him in a pit. We're going to kill him. They decide, no, we won't kill him. We'll just sell him. We'll make some money. We'll tell daddy he's dead. So now he's in an Ishmaelite caravan on his way to Egypt. They sell him on a slave block. And Mr. Potiphar buys him on the slave block. I don't know how much he probably made a pretty good They probably cost quite a bit of money because we're told that he was really handsome and form and appearance. And so he's there serving for Mr. Potiphar in Mr. Potiphar's house. And Mrs. Potiphar takes note of him and she says, you know, lie with me. He won't do it. She accuses him of something he didn't do. And he's in prison. He goes from pit to prison. He's in a prison. It's bad. He's hated. He's in a pit. He's in a prison. And so now he's in the prison and everything seems to be, you know, he's basically running the prison. And then there's two fellows, cupbearer and baker, and both of them have dreams. He tells them what their dreams are. He says, Mr. Baker, your head's going to come off. Cupbearer, you're going to be replaced back in before the Pharaoh. Remember me to him. Promptly, the cupbearer forgets him. A few more years goes by. He's still in the prison. And now the Pharaoh has a dream, and he can't interpret his dream. Nobody can interpret his dream, but the cupbearer remembers and says, you know, there's a fellow in prison. Can tell you about your dreams. And so now he moves from being in a prison all the way to the second of Pharaoh's whole government because he can tell the dreams. And you see, there's this humbling going on. And then there's the exaltation. There's the humiliation and the suffering, and then there's the rise up to power. And what I think is most important to see is his attitude towards his brothers after all these years. When his brothers finally come to the land of Egypt, this is what he says. I'm just going to read it to you. Just listen. In Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of your God, of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them." What did he do? He saw God behind all of it. He saw God was in the pit. He saw God at the Pharaoh's house. He saw God when he was raised up, when he was in the prison. He saw God when he was in Pharaoh's second in command. Well, think about what happened. As Joseph's there, Jacob brings his 75 or so into Egypt, and God raises them, makes them a great nation. And what happens to them then? There's taskmasters that are just beating the snot out of them. And they begin to cry out to God, and God raises them out of that place with his mighty power. And so now they're in the wilderness. And what does God do with them in the wilderness? Well, let me read to you what the Bible says about what God did with them in the wilderness. This is in Deuteronomy 8. "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you." This is Moses speaking to them in the wilderness for these 40 years, that God might do what? Humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. God humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Verse 5, "Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son." Verses 15 and 16, "He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents." Think about the history. Through the serpents, the scorpions, and the thirsty ground where there was no water, God brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you. And hear the words: to do good to you in the end. To do good to you in the end. How good was it? Well, here's how good it was, verses 7 through 9. "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, fountains, springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. In the end, to do good to them. And the same thing happens in Jesus Christ. He came into this world. He came from, as we saw last week, a high position, and He went into that low position. He was born, but He was not just born like anybody else. He wasn't born to a rich family. He was born to a poor family. He who gave the law became one under the law to obey the law. He underwent misery in this life. He absorbed God's wrath and curse on the cross. He was buried and He remained under the power of death for 3 days. And then God raised Him out of that death, and He ascended to the right hand of the Father, and He now sits to judge the world. He will come and judge the world at the last day. The same thing happens in our redemption from sin. Have you ever noticed what happens in the gospel? You hear the gospel, and do you feel most people, very few people, are extremely happy when they hear the gospel. They have to see their sin most of the time. And so they see their sin. We're not so happy. We're sort of grieving, and we see ourselves in sin, and then we hear that Jesus has come to save us from our sin. He raises us out of our sin. And so, like we said last week, God is doing this work in the gospel, humbling us. You and I, as believers, are to humble ourselves, and He will exalt us. But God is at work humbling us in the gospel, and He's humbling us to make us more like Jesus. God bends us low in affliction that we might not depend so much upon ourselves. I was listening to Johnny Erickson Tata's message that she gave at Ligonier yesterday before we went to eat breakfast. She was in the car with her husband. She has to talk to him through the rearview mirror because she's tied into her wheelchair. And she said the pain that she was going through was so immense. And she had this great temptation to just flare up and be so angry at God for it. And she said to her husband, you know, she started quoting every promise of God that she could bring out. And she said by the time she got to work that her pain was more. But she said the joy she had in the Lord was more than the pain she had in her body. We have to find ourselves crying out to God more than we ever did before. You go and you talk to anybody who's getting a little older and they're walking with God, they're going to tell you, you better stick close to God and cry out to God and cleave to God more than you ever did. You are not so smart. And you are not so strong. And when you lose part of your tricep and you look at your tricep in the mirror and you go, I am not like what I used to be. And that's my fault. Because I shot my bow until I destroyed a nerve in my neck. That's my fault. But I'm finding out I'm not so smart. I'm not so strong. And God shows me, look, you better rely on me. I'm the one who gives you your smarts, and I'm the one who preserves your strength. God bent Joseph down to raise him up. God bent his people down in Egypt to raise them up out of Egypt. God brought his people through 40 years of wilderness to do them good in the end. God raises up Jesus out of the death of the grave in order to raise him up to the highest place. And God's going to humble us. This is the pattern in order to exalt us. That's the pattern. Have you ever noticed? Now, this is a great way to do this. You know, in the summer, we're not there yet, but we're in the blooming and we're in all that bee time around here. But have you ever noticed, I think it's the peach trees. And I see the almond trees, and I know I mispronounced that. But I see all the peach trees out here, and they look like they're about to break to pieces. And so I see a bunch of people putting those pieces of wood to hold up the limbs so they don't break, shatter. Have you ever noticed that the tree that is bending the lowest to the ground has the most fruit? Sometimes God uses, He just bends us down. And at the end, He shows us, let me show you some of the fruit I've built and made in your body, in your soul. God uses affliction to strengthen us and humble us and strengthen us through that humbling. Well, third, God uses affliction in the lives of His saints to teach us the true nature of sin. Have you ever noticed when everything's going well that you and I can give the definition of sin? Oh yeah, I got the definition. I can give you the definition right out of the Shorter Catechism. I can tell you what it, I can tell you that sin has consequences. I was sitting in a room one day with I was making a guy work out, and he says, you know, my son goes to Washington and Lee, and his roommate plagiarized his term paper. He was terminated from school. What do you think about that? He said his son was weeping and saying, That's just too hard. I looked at him and said, that's the consequences of sin. You can't do that. There's consequences. I can talk about it, man. I can talk about it when the wind's blowing in my back. I can just talk about it. I can give you all the definitions. But when I'm going through affliction, what happens? Man, I can start looking at the true nature of sin. Well, what is the true nature of sin? It's rebellion. I get a really gut full of it when I'm going through difficulty. And I start, everything slows down. And I start seeing that, you know what? I am doing exactly what Adam and Eve did. I'm taking the fruit God said not to eat, and I'm eating it. There's 10 commandments out there, and I'm picking one and not going to do that one. There's 10 commandments out there. Maybe I don't even want to do any of them. I'm just going to con myself into believing I'm God. I'll write my own rules for myself. That's what sin is. It's taking all the pears off the tree, like Augustine did. Don't steal any tree. Don't steal any of the pears, brothers. Don't steal any of the pears. Well, he didn't steal any. He just took them all off and threw them on the ground. That's what sin is. That's a great picture of sin, isn't it? Oh, I didn't steal any. I didn't do anything. Oh, yeah, you did. You vandalized them all. That's what we do. That's sin. Sin is that. Conning myself into believing that I'm God. Sin is simply leaving God out. I'm just going to leave God out of this weekend. You ever done that? I'll just leave God out of tonight. In affliction, it brings us into sharp focus what the true nature of sin is. It's God attacking. You ever thought about that? When you sin, you're attacking the nature of God. When you sin, you're daring God to judge you. I dare you. You ever thought about it like that? This is what Bunyan said. Sin is the daring of God's justice. It's the rape of God's mercy. It's jeering at God's patience. It's slighting God's power. It's contempt of His love. And so God, during these times, you know what He does? He snoops around and He comes after us. And this is what it says, the prophet Zephaniah in chapter 1, verse 12. He says that God's going to judge Judah. And he says, I will search Jerusalem with lamps. How did he do that? Well, he sent these people under this great, powerful king named Nebuchadnezzar. And those Chaldeans or those Babylonians, whichever book you're reading, he sends them in there. And you know what he does? He goes to Jerusalem and they go in lamps and they go in the sewers and they go in their houses, they go in their hidey holes, and they find them all and drag them out. That's what they did. And God will send His Holy Spirit into our hearts, and He is going to be just like those Babylonians. He's going to find all our little hiding sins during affliction. He's going to expose them to the light. This is what Puritan William Bridge said. The sins of God's people are like birds' nests. As long as leaves are on the trees, you cannot see them. But in the winter of affliction, when all the leaves are off, the bird nests appear plainly. Wow. Everything's going. What is that song? Everything's going my way. Isn't that a song that's out there on the somewhere? Everything's going my way. I mean, everything's going my way. The leaves are on my trees. You can't see the nest in my tree. I've got it all camoed. But when the wind in the wintertime blows in, all those nests you couldn't see, there they are. Right in front of you. They're exposed. And when our sin is exposed to us in difficulties, we see it for what it really is when the wind blows in our face. You know, a few years ago, a man called me. His daddy told him to call me. And this man was going to get married. I mean, I was talking to somebody who was just distraught. And he was ready not to get married. He was saying, look, I've sinned so much. I'm such a wicked person. I shouldn't get married. And I told him, I said, yeah, your sin's bad stuff. It's worse than we ever thought. It is hideous in the eyes of God. I'm glad you see it. But I also told him, I said, Jesus' right blood and mercy is greater than all our sins. It's more precious to us. It cleanses us of our sin. And I said, brother, you need to get married. And he did. He's a happy person. But we see our sins when we go through these difficult times. Well, finally, God uses affliction in our lives to mortify sin. We're told to humble ourselves, and God also humbles us. We are told that we are to be about the business of killing sin ourselves, but God also, you know what God does? God's out in the world of our lives to mortify and kill sin in us too. He's doing it too. He's committed to that. He's determined that when we backslide, He's faithful. He's faithful like He did with Jonah. He's going to come along with a straight stick, and He's going to knock us who are crooked back into line. Our God's a good shepherd, and He has a shepherd dog. And this shepherd dog called the Holy Spirit, He doesn't bite us. He doesn't do harm to us. He doesn't devour us, but He does come along and nudge us back into line. Affliction mortifies sin. And literally, one commentator said, affliction cures sin. Not completely in this life. But have you ever noticed that when you go through affliction that maybe you sin a little bit less? Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 119:67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. I went out from the flock. I veered. I'm over here to the right or I'm over here to the left. He says, but now, as a result of my affliction, I keep thy word. See, now in the morning I get up. And before I just rush off into oblivion and all the many, many things I'm going to do, what do? Well, I get up and I get on my knees and I say, Lord, I told the men this morning it was something that I had to deal with in Friday night's meeting. And, you know, I did something. I didn't read my Bible. I just prayed. God, I got to have help today. Like, I don't know. I need more than I've ever had. I don't know what's going to happen. I need your help today. And so we stop. And we think to ourselves, you know, I messed it up pretty bad. I got to start my day with you. I'm going to remember you throughout the day. Jesus tells us, I'm the vine. My Father's the vine dresser. What's the vine dresser do? He takes out a rag and he gets a little water and he washes off all the leaves. And he takes a pruning device. And what does he do? He cuts off those limbs that will keep us from growing. And that might hurt some. But if we want blossoms in the summer and blossoms in the springtime and growth in the summer and harvest in the autumn, we have to have the winters of affliction. Joel Beakey said it like this, the life of God's children is like a bell. And the harder that bell is hit, the better it sounds. You and I are learned more under the rod that strikes us than under the staff that comforts us. Isn't that true? Can you go back to the times where you were struck, and you look back and you say to yourself, man, I'm walking a lot more straight path now than I used to. So this good shepherd who comes along, he washes his sheep. He doesn't drown us. The good shepherd shears the sheep. He does not kill us. The vine dresser prunes the trees. He does not carve us up. And all of these washings and all of these shearings and all of these prunings are necessary to make us more like Jesus, Romans 8, 29 and 30. We are going to be conformed to the image of Christ. Ephesians 1 tells us God has chosen us. We like this verse, don't we? Chosen us where? In Christ. Chosen us when? Before the foundation of the world. We love it. Chosen us to be pure and without spot or blemish before God in love. God uses afflictions to bring His will and His work about in our lives. He uses these things to test our submission, to humble us, to teach us the true nature of sin, and to mortify sin in us. So we see that the counterclockwise movements, though we may not like them, these north winds, these winds blowing in our faces, we may not like them, God tailor makes all of these things to move us in the right direction. And to move us at the right speed. Because He knows what He is doing. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you today. We thank you for letting us sing to you and pray to you and for hearing us and for speaking to us in your commandments and speaking to us in your word and through the word preached. And we pray, Father, that you would use these truths to strike our hearts and to guide our hearts, to be closer to you, cleave to you, Lord, to hate sin more, to understand that you are about your work, even when things are slow in our lives, even when we think we'd like to see something already done, maybe yesterday. But you are moving us at the right speed on our way, our path to the celestial city. We pray, Father, that you might be glorified in all our hearts, Lord, as we leave this place. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to